When we open this morning, we're going to be in Matthew 19. And we'll be starting around verse 13, I think we are about there. This is the final time that Jesus would end up going up to Jerusalem. This is the time when he was heading down from Galilee, down the length of the River Jordan, down as far as Jericho. And then he would catch what they would call the main road from Jericho right up the hill or up the mountain to Jerusalem. It was a steep climb. Jericho at the bottom was probably 600 feet below sea level in that Dead Sea Valley. And Jerusalem, as you go up, you go up about 12 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem, but it rises from 600 feet below sea level to 2,500 feet above sea level. So you're talking about a rise of 3,000 feet over 12 miles. So it's a fairly steep road. That's the road, of course, that's infamous or famous for the fact that this was the road in which the Good Samaritan story was placed, the parable of the Good Samaritan. A man was going from Jericho to Jerusalem. It was a difficult road at times. There were bandits on the road, and most people travelled in groups for self-protection. But here we'll find Jesus. We'll find him, if we read all the Gospels together about this, these incidents in his life, we find him outside of Jericho, ready to go into Jericho. He's only probably half an hour or an hour away from meeting the famous Zacchaeus up the tree. So that's the kind of place that we're in at the moment. He's making his way, he's down the Jordan, he's just outside Jericho, and there's a lot of people around him. Things are really starting to hot up a bit. And as he's teaching there, he's teaching about forgiveness. Peter had asked him how often he should forgive his brother. There was obviously a conversation going on here. How often should I forgive my brother? And he said, should I forgive him 7 times? And of course, that was twice what the law demanded that you forgive him for. And Jesus said, no, 70 times 7, or whatever way you want to work it out. But really, it was just an exaggeration to indicate that there should be no limit to the forgiveness that you offer to a brother or a sister. And then, of course, the Pharisees came to him and started the conversation about marriage and divorce and the whole thing again. The whole thing about forgiveness, the whole thing about divorce, it all swings on the forgiveness. It all swings on the fact that forgiveness should be the hallmark of the Christian. The fact that we have been forgiven much should push us on to be able to forgive each other. You know, when I talk about hallmarks, I'm kind of interested in these kind of antique programs at times on the television, and they're always looking for hallmarks. They're always looking for who made it and when it was made and where it was made and all these sorts of things. And if you examine it, you'll find that a craftsman will put his hallmark on it because he's proud of it. He's proud of his work. He wants people to know that he made it and when he made it and how he made it and what it's made from. And in some measure, you know, that's exactly what we receive from Jesus. He puts this hallmark on us. And that hallmark really is forgiveness. That has to be the be-all and the end-all of it. That is the grace of God, that while we were yet sinners, while we were God-haters, Christ died for us and raised us up to that new life in him. So Jesus once again shows his character at verse 13 here. In the midst of all of this theological wrangling that's going on between his disciples and the Pharisees and himself, in verse 13 we find that then the people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them, but the disciples rebuked them. So the disciples didn't consider that the children were all that important. Now, this is not the same young children that he had previously. The previous time when he brought a child into his midst was a child of maybe 7 or 8. That's what the word there used. But this word that's used here is for a very young child. A child that in some measure would maybe be under a year old. So people were bringing, mothers and fathers were bringing their children to Jesus. And the disciples rebuked them. No time for this. We're too busy with this argument in theology, and we're too busy with talking about forgiveness. You know, we've not enough time for the kids. And Jesus rebuked them. And what did they ask for? They asked that he would lay their hands on them and pray for them. And so he did. So we find there that even in those days, even before the church was established, that the laying on of hands and praying for people was quite an acceptable practice, even amongst the Jews at this point in time. And Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he'd placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Now this appears to have been just outside Jericho, just as they were coming into the city. And note here that he didn't baptize them. He laid his hands on them and he blessed them and he prayed for them. And in the midst of all this teaching about forgiveness and divorce, the parents thought it wise. The parents thought it a priority to bring their children to Christ. And in some measure, that's something that we need to do as parents and grandparents today. We need to bring our children to Christ. We are under an obligation to bring them to Christ, that Christ would bless them. And we needn't be afraid to bring them to Christ, because Christ will bless them. And so Jesus shows his true character here. The children are brought to him, and even in the midst of all the hurly-burly about theological questions for the Pharisees and silly questions for Peter and all the rest of it, in the midst of all this, Jesus has time to put his hands on the children and bless them. And to say that, you know, such as these, the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. So we're back to what he considers to be the kingdom of heaven to be like. When you said before, in a previous study, that unless you become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And remember that we are always termed as being children of God. He never terms as being adults of God. We're children. We're people who have to put a total, absolute trust in Jesus. That is it. That's what he's asking for. And if you can do that in that childlike fashion, then the kingdom of heaven is yours. Even here on earth, the kingdom of heaven dwells within you by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And then, of course, the mood changes. Out of the crowds, there's a man arrives. A man pushes himself forward just outside Jericho here. And it's just there, verse 16, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Now, there's various things in various translations of the Bible. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit life? Good teacher, what good must I do to inherit life? That the whole context of the thing is there, that this man is calling Jesus good, and he wants to know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why is he asking Jesus? Why does he not go to the local rabbis and ask them? Because he realizes they don't have the answer. They have a lot of rules and regulations and stuff, but they don't have the answer. He knows what things are. He knows the way that the rabbis teach, and he realizes these people don't really know what I'm looking for. The Gospels tell us, if we read them again together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that this man was young, he was rich, and he was a ruler. Now, what kind of ruler he was, I'm not really very sure. Sometimes we're referred to in here as the rulers of the synagogue, who were people who were of great stature within the local community, who literally looked after the administration of the synagogue. And he may well have been. Or he may have been some Judean prince, some relative of Herod or of that family, who was royal by birth. We don't really know, but he was very rich, we know that. And he was young, and people recognized him for who he was. He was a rich, young ruler. And he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to gain eternal life?" I suppose if we look back in this, and knowing what we know now, the guy was misguided. Because we need to do nothing to inherit eternal life. Eternal life is a gift of God. Eternal life is a gracious gift of God. That's where the grace of God comes in. But anyway, he asks, "Good teacher, what must I gain? What must I do to gain eternal life?" "Why do you ask me what is good?" At verse 17, Jesus replied, "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." So he's basically, the young Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? Now, the way that they are using good here is it's a much deeper and richer meaning than what we think about being good. This is something that really stretches into the spiritual. And that's what the young man's saying to Jesus. He's paying him a compliment. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, of course, comes back. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. So therefore, I am God. If that's the way you're thinking. If God is the only one who is good, and you're calling me good, then in your eyes, I must be God. And so, the young man gets off to a good start, if you want to call it that. He realises who Jesus is. He's quite happy to recognise Jesus as being his Messiah. If you want eternal life, he says, obey the commandments. Now, the word there for obey, in that whole context of the sentences, really it means to obey the commandments fully. And I don't mean by fully every one of them. I mean in a sense of being physical, emotional, spiritual. Obey the commandments fully. The same thing that Jesus was bringing forward in Matthew 5, 6 and 7 when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. That, you know, if you commit murder in your heart, then you've already broken the commandment. And that's what Jesus was telling this young man. You need to be fully aware of the commandments and remember that they're not just an external thing. That was the point he was trying to make to him. But the guy missed the point. And he said at verse 18, which ones? Which commandments must I obey? To me that was a very naive question. But it demonstrates the thinking of the time. It demonstrates the thinking that as long as you kept the commandments on the outside, you were fine. Even Paul said that. You know, he was a Pharisee beyond Pharisees. And in regards to the law, I was perfect, he says. But only perfect on the outside. He realised that there was an inner problem, which this young man hadn't quite got to. I often wonder what the crowd must have thought was going on here, this great conversation between this rich young man. It obviously had a great effect upon Matthew that he wrote such a detailed account of it. So this man asked the naive question, which of the commandments do you want me to obey? Now, the Jews set out two tables of commandments, as they call them. And they take the Ten Commandments, and the first four or five, you can argue what they're probably the first four, is how to deal with God, how a man should deal with God. And the next six is how we should deal with each other. So they're broken up into two tablets. And Jesus replied to him, he says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honour your father and your mother, and love your neighbour as yourself. So he quotes them basically the second tablet of the commandments, how we should deal with each other. Because a lot of what's been happening here on the road down to Jericho has been the same. Peter asks him, how often should I forgive my brother? The Pharisees ask him about divorce. All of that's to do with dealing with each other. How do we deal with each other? And once again, Jesus gives this man the option. He quotes him the second tablet or the second table of the commandments. And the young man would recognise it for what it was. He's asking, how do you deal with each other, not with God at this point in time? And so he says to Jesus, all these I have kept, the young man said, what do I still lack? You know, I think if I'd been Jesus, I'd have slapped him. You know? I mean, really. I mean, to be so, I suppose in some measure, he was trying to be humble, but he comes across as being quite arrogant in it. You know, I've done all that, you know. What else do I lack? In other words, he was trying to justify himself. But you know, where I would have stood up and slapped him, we're told in the other Gospels that Jesus looked at him and loved him and had compassion on him. Not because he didn't think that he had kept the commandments on the outside, but he had no chance of keeping them on the inside. You know, he makes an outrageous answer here to Jesus. And it's an answer many people make, even Christians. I'm a good guy. I don't need this Jesus. How many times have I heard that? I'm not a sinner. Don't tell me I'm a sinner. I've never sinned. I've always done the best I can for people. I do what I can all the time. People will say to me, I've got a high set of morals, I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do the next thing. And all I have to say to them is, well, based on your morals, I says you'll be the most moral man in hell. Because without Jesus Christ, that's where you're heading. And this young man, he makes the same outrageous answer. This is salvation by works. This is really what he's after. This is what the Jews, the rabbis were teaching and still teach. That you have to obey the commandments. You don't have to obey them in your heart. But you have to obey them externally. You have to be seen to be obeying them. And I've said this before, there's nothing wrong with that in some measure. Wouldn't it be wonderful if in this world people just obeyed them on the outside? What a blessed place it would be. But it's all to do with the heart. It's a matter of the heart, or the heart of the matter, whichever way you want to look at it. The young man said, so what do I still lack? And Jesus answered them at verse 21. If you want to be perfect, he said, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. So, the word perfect there, it's not in the sense of being absolutely 100%. It's a word that's used, it's probably the wrong word, perfect. It's to do with completing something. If you want to complete it, then here's what you must do. And that's what he was telling the young man. If you want to complete it, if you want to get it all right, then Jesus is about to tell him, then deal with God the same way as you claim to deal with men. Put God first in your life. Sell all you have. Give it to the poor. And then come and follow me. We could make two mistakes here when we read this. We could assign this statement to everyone. We could say that this is a command to all, that if you've got money, you shouldn't have money as a Christian. And that's not really what Jesus was saying here at all. He was telling this man, or he was speaking a word of knowledge to this young man to tell him, you've got another God in your life, son, and your God is your money. And unless you can put that aside, then you're going to struggle with the kingdom of heaven. You need to put it aside. Not that he's, Jesus exaggerates it again and tells him to sell everything and give it to the poor. And that's fine. We all know that the guy's still got to live and he's got to breathe and he's got to feed his family. So Jesus wasn't saying that you've got to make yourself destitute. What he's saying is you've got to make yourself in a place where God is your God and not your money. And that's where we find out today. We like to assign this to everybody and say, none of us should have money. The Christian church is made up of basically two people. Two types of people. People who have got plenty of time and no money, and people who have got plenty of money and no time. And Jesus will bring those people together and use the time and the money to good purpose, because that's the way things get done. It's also a mistake, if it's a mistake to say that this doesn't apply to everybody, we shouldn't make the mistake either that this applies to no one. The best thing for many people in the Christian church today is to radically forsake their materialism, which is ruining them and ruining everybody in the church. We need to remember that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Saviour, not our bank book or our building society account. But remember, at this point in time, this young man's problem was his money. And for a lot of people, the money is the problem. They keep tripping over their wealth. I always remember Chuck Smith telling me that he had decided to invest some money in the stock market. A lot of people do in America. That they have a portfolio, they invest stuff, and nobody thinks any more of it. But he invested money, he said, it was a few hundred dollars he'd invested in a company that his friend ran or something. He says, and up to that point in time in my life, he says, when I woke up in the morning, the first thing I opened was my Bible to see what was happening. He says, after I had invested in that company, the first thing I opened in the morning was the Orange County Register to see how the shares were doing. He says, and at that point in time, I thought, no, this will not do. So he sold the shares and he got rid of his portfolio. Didn't get rid of all his money, but he got rid of that which was deflecting him from being honourable to God. That God was coming second to this price of the shares. So be careful. Materialism is a very sneaky thing. It can be right there in front of you and you can't see the wood for the trees. So be careful in what you do. And remember that your problem, or our problem, may not be money, but it may be something else that's ruining our life, that's bringing us down, because we can't get past it, we can't get round it to put God first in our lives. And all Jesus does in this situation, he gives the young man the choice, and he gives us the choice this very day. Put it aside and come and follow me. He doesn't make any justification or vindication for any of the problems in life. He just said, look, set aside your idols. Put your God somewhere else. And just come and follow me. It's as simple as that. You don't need to lead the way. I'll take you. And when the young man heard this at verse 22, he went away sad because he had great wealth. He wanted his cake and eat it. He wanted to have two gods in his life. You know, often we find ourselves with two gods in our life. I often find myself with two gods in my life. I often find myself in a situation where I put Jesus on the throne of my life and then I say, you know, shift over a bit. There's 2 years on here now. Let's half of me in the throne and half of him in the throne. And really at the end of the day, that's not good enough. So this young man heard it and he went away sad. He had nothing more to say to Jesus. Jesus loved him and had compassion for him. But the young man went away sad. And you know, this is one young man that when I get to heaven, I'll look up. Well, I hope I will. I hope that at the end of the day, even although he went away sad at this point in time, that the words of Jesus would echo through his life. And that at some point in his life, he would come to know Jesus as Lord and Saviour truly. So if you're rich this morning, be careful that materialism can be a real curse in your life. It's not just poverty that can be a hell in your life. Materialism can be just as big a hell in your life. I mean, I've said this before, I look at these superstars, you know, the David Beckhams and all these people who have got tons of money. But they've got to send their kids to school with security guards. They've got to put up 10-foot high fences with cameras and laser beams and all sorts of things. To do what? To protect their wealth. Their wealth has become their God. And they spend their money on that which will protect it. So be careful. So this young man goes away sad. And the crowd are milling around Jesus. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, verse 23, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. I presume in some measure Jesus was trying to kind of break the ice here or break the mood. I mean, he's basically telling a joke here. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now many consider this to be, you know, the biggest domestic animal they had in the country against the smallest hole that you could find to put a camel through the eye of a needle. But there's another explanation to this, and some of you may have heard this from me already. Outside, excuse me, the fact that they were stop. The fact that they were outside the gates of Jericho here. Jericho had walls, as you know. Well, the walls for the Old Testament, after Joshua blew them down and they built them again. So we're standing at the gate, going into Jericho. And like all good city gates, it'd be big, strong wooden gates that would be made, and they would be wide open in the middle of the day, people trading backwards and forwards. There would always be a watchman on the walls, That's, you know, that's what the Old Testament prophets talk about spiritually, a watchman in the wall of Jerusalem. Well, this was Jericho. The watchman in the walls, and if they saw any kind of suspicious activity or somebody approaching the city that might do them harm, they blew their trumpets and the gates were closed. And everybody that was outside the city, maybe doing business or working or had their home outside, they would all clamber to get in the city before they shut the gate. And the ones who were too far away, by the time they got there, the gates were shut and they couldn't get in. There was a little narrow stairway up the side of the gate, and just above the gate was a hole, and it was about 2.5 feet in diameter. And it was just enough for a person to crawl through. One person could crawl through that and get into the city into safety. And the people that were left outside, they wouldn't open the gate to let them in again because of the enemy. But you could go up there and climb through this little hole. And that little hole at the top of the gate was called the Eye of the Needle. And so this was what Jesus was alluding to. When he stood outside the gates of Jericho, he would be saying to them, you know, it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it would be easier for a camel to pass through the Eye of the Needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So in some measure he makes a kind of a joke of it. Riches are a problem for people. Riches make us satisfied with life, and we lose our need for God. When we should be looking for Christ to come, we're looking for where the next buck's coming from. That's to me, that's why many poor people in many countries around the world are accepting Christ, because they have nothing else. Somebody comes and proclaims this God who will make them equal, who has no partiality between one and the other. Most of the gods in these other countries like Africa and India, they're all demigods in the sense that they make people, you know, you've got to come and appease your God. You've got to come and make your offerings, or your God will be angry with you. Our God is never angry with us. And I want you to realise that this morning. Our God is never angry with us. He may bring discipline into your life, but it's not out of anger. It's for our good. God is not angry with us. So we need to be careful. We need to watch. The rich struggle with salvation because they think they've got it all. And in this world, in some measure, they have got it all. To verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and said, who then can be saved? In a material sense, in a materialistic sense, the disciples had decided to follow Jesus because he was preaching this kingdom that was coming. And maybe they thought, well, there'll be something in this for us. We'll do all right if we follow Jesus. He's going to establish this kingdom. But now they were absolutely astonished when Jesus said to them, you know, the rich find it difficult to come into the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And they were dumbfounded at what Jesus was saying. And they said, well, who can be saved? And in verse 26, Jesus looked to them and said, what with man is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Nobody's excluded from salvation. That's really what the point that Jesus is making there, that nobody is excluded. The vilest offender up to the richest man, nobody's excluded. All they have to do is to come and follow Jesus. Only God's grace can save a man. Not a man's own riches. But nevertheless, you know, God honoured rich men when they used their riches to his honour and glory. You get people like Abraham and David and Solomon and Joseph of Arimathea who buried Jesus. They were rich men. But they knew who Jesus was, and they knew the place the riches had in their life. But Peter wanted something extra here. He said to Jesus in verse 27, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? It's beginning to dawn on them that they're not going to be rich in this kingdom that God is promising them, that Jesus promises them. Not rich in the sense of having money anyway. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you that the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit in 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But the many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." So in contrast to this rich young man, the disciples had left everything. They'd given it up. Successful fishing businesses, probably some money. They may not have been the richest guys in the world, but they were making a good living from fishing in the Sea of Galilee, most of them. Matthew was certainly making a good living as a tax collector. He would do well out of the skin that he made off of the taxes he collected for the Romans. There's a point here that Jesus makes as well that's very prophetic. He tells them that the 12 of you guys, you'll judge the nations. You'll judge Israel. You'll sit on thrones and judge Israel. So if anybody tells you that God's finished with the Jews, then point them to that verse, because there's going to be these guys are going to sit in the judgment thrones for the tribes of Israel. And basically what he's saying here is that no matter what you lose in this life, there's a reward for you in the next life. Don't put your trust in the riches of this world, because they'll do you no good. There is a reward for all who have sacrificed for Jesus. And he says, the many who are first will be last. To me, that's an indication again that there'll be many surprises in the kingdom of God. People who thought they might have deserved something better will get something lesser. And people who think, well, whatever I've done for the Lord, what good is that, will be rewarded to the nth degree. There was a story about a preacher who was preaching the word, and an old man that used to sit on the pulpit steps and listen to him preaching. And when they both went to heaven, apparently the old man got a far greater reward than the preacher. And the preacher complained and he said, "Wait a minute, I've preached all my life and I should be getting a better reward than him." He says, "But listen," he says, "that old man was greater than you in the fact that he sat in those pulpit steps and he prayed for you while you were preaching." So those that think they might be first might be last, and those that think they're last, maybe the intercessory prayers, the people who pray in private, the people who nobody sees what they do, maybe they'll receive the reward that's greater than ours. You know, eternal life and salvation is the reward for us. But it also tells us that there will be crowns handed out to us, that we'll have to present our good works that we did in Christ's name before the throne of God, before this seat of Christ. It'll not be a judgment seat in the sense that we'll be condemned for our sin or whatever, but it will be that we'll have to show what we've done with what God has given us. And in that sense, you know, I often pray to God, "Lord, when the holy fire comes on, what I offer you, let there be something left when it's all burned up, wood, hay and stubble." The interesting thing is that whatever God gives us in heaven as a reward, we might not think we're worth it, or we might think we're worth more, but it would appear, reading through Revelation, etc., that everybody's going to be satisfied with what they get. Because God's judgment is righteous. He knows the right for the wrong. He'll never make the wrong decision. We will not be rewarded just because of our idea of success. God will reward us according to his idea of success. And we get to this last 5 minutes here. In Matthew chapter 20, he goes on to develop this idea. And he does another of these kingdom parables. And he says at the start of chapter 20, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. Early in the morning, usually 6 in the morning, the men would gather in the marketplace looking for work. because of the nature, because of the imperatives that are used in this parable, there's a presumption that it's the harvest time. And the harvest is very, very fickle. It's obviously a grape harvest. And unless the harvest is brought in quickly, it may be ruined by weather, it may be ruined by insects, it may be ruined by many things. So there's a real imperative here to get this harvest brought in. So he hires these guys and he settles them for a denarius a day. That was the normal working wage for a day, one denarius a day. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing, and he told them, "You also go to work in my vineyard and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. So he went out at 9 in the morning. He didn't have enough workers. He seemed to have an abundance of work, a big harvest. So he sent more of them into the harvest field. And he promised them, "I'll give you a fair pay. Don't worry about it. I'll pay you fairly. I've always been fair with you and I'll pay you fairly." He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. And about 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. And he asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" The need to get the harvest in sends them out again, another 3 times. Even 1 hour before the finish of the working day, he still needs labourers. The harvest is not in, it's not complete. So he goes out at 5 o'clock in the evening, 1 hour before the end of the working day. "No one has hired," as the guy said. And he said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." Now, I want you to consider this. You go into a marketplace and you see all these guys waiting for work. And they're all standing there and they're all saying, "Master, master, I'll do a good job for you." Who do you pick? Who do you pick first? The big strong guys. Or maybe the guys that you had before who were quite reliable. But there's always the gossip that goes around, "Don't hire him and don't hire her and don't take him on, because they're useless. You'll end up losing more of your crop than you will gaining." And here we are. This master has hired all of these people. And yet he goes out at 5 in the evening, an hour before finishing, and there's guys still hanging around. The dregs. The bottom of the barrel. The guys that are no worth hiring. And he said to him, "Why have you been standing here all day?" "No one would hire us. Word gets around. The worst of the bunch." And he said, "Well, get in there and let's get this harvest finished with." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." Now that would, to me, that's the wrong way around. To me, you would pick the guys that had been out there all day and you would give them their wages, and then you would decide what you're going to give the other guys. These guys were all what we'd call day labourers, or nowadays parlance are grip workers. They're out there and they'll get a shift for a day and that's it. And the last guys who were hired there, these dregs if you want to call it, they would be delighted not only to receive a denarius but to be paid first. "I've got the same wages as he's bust a gut here today. I've been hanging around, can I sweep him up? And I've got the same wages as him." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. I'm wishing they had a Land Rover. "Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said. "And you've made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." Now, the order of payment's important here in this parable. If the first people, if they'd been paid first, they'd have been off and out of the way and no had any grounds for a gripe. But because they were paid last, they decided, "We've been treated badly." And the master said to him, "I told you I'd pay a denarius a day. And there's your money. That's it. What I give the other guys, what's it to do with you? If I choose to give him a denarius, then I choose to give him a denarius. But he answered them and he said, I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired at the same time, the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? You know, jealousy always shows itself when people feel hard done by. Are we jealous because God is generous? We might not think he's generous to us at some point in time. And I want you to think about this, although we're talking about working and all the rest of it, this is something to do with God's grace being equal to every man. That whether you've been a Christian for 50 years, or whether you've been a Christian for 5 minutes, if the Lord comes back today, you've both got your reward. You've both got your denarius. You get what is equal. You get what God promised you. All he has promised you at this point in time is eternal life. What we get beyond that, what we get as rewards before that great seat of Christ, is something that only he will know. Are you going to get jealous with me because I choose to be generous to others? If you complain to God for not getting what you deserve, be careful, because we deserve death. So when you go run away to God and say, he's getting blessed, you know, he's only been a Christian 5 minutes and look what he's doing all this, and I've been sweating away here and for 30 years and nothing, none of that ever happened for me. When we complain like that to God, God might just give us what we deserve. So be careful, because the first will be last, and the last will be first. You know, we might not understand that completely. Our human minds have difficulty getting around it. But I want to point you to the famous verse that I point people to when I don't have an answer. It's Deuteronomy 29 and 29. It's easy to remember. And it says, the secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of his law. So these, the ways of the Lord that we don't understand, these are the secret things of God that only he knows. What basically Jesus is trying to tell these people is the kingdom of God is something totally radical. It is different from anything you have ever imagined. The first will be last and the last will be first. There'll be no room for riches. There'll be no room for complaining. There'll be no room for backbiting. There'll be no room for unforgiveness. There'll be no room for divorce. There'll be no room for anything except for the glory of God. The secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord. And those that have been revealed to us belong to us and to our children forever, so that we may observe his law. Not because we can do it just on the outside, but because through his Holy Spirit within us, we can keep it in our heart. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you for your word, Lord. It's difficult for us to understand, Lord, that, you know, the world always says that if you do this, you'll get rewarded with this, and if you do less, you'll get rewarded less. And yet, Lord, you spread your grace evenly amongst us, Lord. Your grace is such a blessing to us, Father. It's always an encouragement to us, Lord. So teach us, Lord. Teach us how to live our lives the way you would have us live our lives. Help us to be a people that are prepared to try our best, Lord, to live the life that you want us to live before we actually get into the kingdom, before we step over death's threshold and are finally united with you forever. So, Father, be with us this morning. Encourage our hearts, Lord. Bless us in all that we do, Father, that we might honour you in all things. And we thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. If anybody would like...